Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Hey, everybody. I am so thrilled to be here today with David Swanson, who is in a sweatshirt because he's in Chicago. And it's October. So, hey, David.
Thank you for having me.
Oh, I'm so thrilled. David is the founding pastor of a multiracial church in Chicago. And I know that we'll go into that a little bit more and talk about it. And he is also the author of an incredible book called Rediscipling the White Church, From Cheap Diversity to True Discipleship. David, thank you so much for being on with me.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to the conversation.
So tell us a little bit about just the age of your church, how it came about, and what your intention was, and what, you know, what call you felt to start your congregation in Chicago.
Yeah, so the church turned 10 years old this year. We had a great celebration planned. Didn't get to do that in these COVID days.
Yes.
So Lord willing, at some point down the road. I was a part of a multiracial church on the north side of the city here. Back 12, 13 years ago or so as an associate pastor. And that congregation had already been planning on planting a church here on the south side. I didn't think I would be the pastor. The church is in a majority African-American neighborhood. And, you know, all of us who were involved thought clearly God is going to provide a Black pastor for this church. That just makes a lot of sense. And the Lord had other plans is the short version of that story. And I kind of got taken apart from the inside out through that process and eventually, you know, was able to settle into this call and incredibly grateful for it. But Chicago, like many areas of our country, is a very segregated city and has been for generations. And so we wanted to plant a church that would be salt and light, that would be a city on the hill testifying to the power of the gospel. And which in no way was to say that every church needed to look just like ours. But we did want a congregation that would be a little strange, that would stand out and give us the opportunity to explain how it's possible that in the middle of such a legacy of racial injustice and segregation, that here's a small group of people who are learning to love one another and watch out for each other and, you know, do life together in some different kinds of ways. So it's messy, it's challenging and complicated, but it's also really, really good. And I hope I get to be here a long time.
That's so awesome. And I know when you say it looks a little weird, I am going to, I point to one of the stats you have in your book, but then also I'll point, listeners to another episode that I'm going to link here, where I talk specifically with some people who work on building true diversity in churches. Mm. But it's like, what, 12 to 14%, I think is what your book said, that mm-hmm. the stats are that are truly multi-ethnic yeah. or multiracial churches. So when you say it looks weird, I mean, that's part of what you mean, right?
Yeah.
Is that the ethnic and racial breakdown of your church does not look
right. Right.
Same as other churches.
Yeah, I mean, sociologists define a multiracial church as any church wherein one group is not more than 80% of the church, right? So you could have an 80-20
and still be considered. Stat?
It's a low bar, right? It's a low bar. And even by that, you know, by that low bar, there's still very, very few churches who would make that distinction. And yet, having said that, I think one of the things I'm trying to get at in the book here is that even if your church is much more diverse than that, you can still be monocultural. And, mm-hmm. you know, most of the times that culture is white. And so diversity ends up being as important as I think it is. It can end up being a bit of a distraction from some of the more foundational stuff that also needs to be addressed. And that's what I was trying to get at in the book is that before we pursue diversity, before we focus on moving a majority white church, for example, to becoming more diverse, we have to look at some of the discipleship stuff that left us content in that segregation for so long. Because if we don't, then we could add a little bit of diversity and yet leave the status quo undisturbed in a way that ends up just kind of perpetuating harm that's been experienced by people of color.
Yeah. So I had it on my second page, but I feel like we can go there and then go backwards, right? Because you alluded to it. I wrote a sound effect. If you can write a sound effect, I wrote whew, next to this one, on my notes, you say it is possible to build a multiracial ministry that leaves structures of racism and white supremacy totally undisturbed.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, that's a horrible thing to have to admit as a pastor of a multiracial church, right? I mean, it's one thing if you're like, oh yeah, I'm a homogenous church and I think multiracial churches are, but I mean, that's the thing that keeps me awake at night, you know, yeah. Is any congregation that has a percentage of white people and it has to wrestle with the power of kind of the white dominant culture and white supremacy. And I always like to remind folks that there are multiracial churches in this country that don't have any white people in them. I have mm-hmm. friends who pastor those churches and they have their own struggles, right? But it's different when you have white people in the church, when you have people who are used to being at the top of the racial hierarchy, who are used to sort of seeing themselves represented at every level of leadership, who are used to having their experience be perceived as neutral and objective and the standard by which everybody else is kind of evaluated and categorized and so on. Like that changes that dynamic in a really significant way. And so again, like you can have a diverse space and yet leave all of that stuff completely undisturbed, and you're not really doing anything to change the realities experienced by many sisters and brothers in Christ.
Yeah. I mean, I feel like we definitely do need to go back, because mm-hmm. you and I both know, and I don't necessarily want to talk only on this, to this certain, group of people or on this level, but here we are, October of 2020, this feels very, very different than October of 2019. As far as the racial, reckoning is what I've heard this terminology used, and I love it, but this racial reckoning that we are in America, there are people, and it's not judging one way or another, but there are people who are entering into this conversation at different points in the game
right
now. And so I do want to go back a little bit, and I don't really normally do this, but I want to just pause right now and say, David and I probably are going to talk specifically about, diversity and discipleship and solidarity and some of these things that he writes about in the book, but that does we're kind of starting on a foundation already. Uh-huh, uh-huh. And so, David has an incredible list of resources on his website, which I will post in the show notes. I have already recorded and posted conversations with, authors Daniel Hill and Jamar Tisby, which would be an incredible place to go back, and listen to those, just so you get a little bit of the context of kind of the background of what we're talking about race and church in America, and also the background of racial injustice and Christians in America. So sorry, David, I don't normally do that, but
no,
I feel like
good.
Even just that quote, I want to recognize that even that terminology of white supremacy or, you know, a structure of racism is going to be unfamiliar to some. It's going to be controversial to some.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I just want to go ahead and say, this isn't something that I'm asking, or I think David is asking you to, we're not assuming that you know what we mean necessarily by these things. So we'll give some brief definitions, of some of these things, and then we're going to kind of move forward in the conversation, but I don't want to leave anybody hanging, because this is a really, not just this podcast episode, but this is a really important conversation that we're having, as a country, and specifically as, a body of believers right now. So, sorry about that, David. I just kind of felt like we might need to pause there, but, can you talk about, like, when you say that keeps you up at night, this structure of racism or this white supremacy, kind of this environment of white supremacy, what do you mean by that? And how is that present in a lot of the churches, whether they are homogenous or multiracial right now?
Yeah. Yeah. So the way I think about white supremacy is as our country's operating system, or a component in our country's operating system. And I do that because I think that many of us who are white, when we hear that language of white supremacy, we have certain images that come to mind. They're particularly racist individuals, or, you know, maybe white nationalists holding torches, et cetera. But when we kind of look with some honesty at the history of our country and some of the foundational assumptions to it, when we look as well at the outcomes throughout our nation's history, continuing to this day, like you look at any metric of well-being, and any objective observer is going to see the pattern of who's at the top and who's at the bottom. And so I think that the kind of assumptions of white supremacy, that to be white is to have access to more status, to more wealth, to more health, to more well-being, to more security. And to be at the other end of that hierarchy, to be Black or Indigenous, is to have the least amount of access, to be the most vulnerable. Again, by any metric, you kind of see how this plays out. And yet none of us have to willfully choose any of this, right? Like, I don't have to wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be racist today. I'm going to say a racist thing or think a racist thing, because it's just the operating system. It's that thing that's sort of humming along in the background. It's the assumptions that are sort of baked into the kind of policies and structures and systems, from education to health to wealth accumulation, et cetera. I just need to be complacent and kind of go along with those things in order for that operating system to continue to do what it's always done. That, I realize, is a bit of a stretch for some of us, particularly for white people, and I think white Christians in particular, who have sort of high values around individualism, who are often suspect of language about societies or systems or structures. And so I recognize that that's tricky, but I think as Christian people, it's hard to get away from. It's hard to get away from the fact that my sin is not contained in my individual self. I was saying to somebody recently that maybe the smallest system, the smallest society that I'm a part of is my own family. And as much as I'd love to think that I can contain my own sinfulness to myself and that it doesn't leak out and impact the people in that system, or doesn't impact our family system in some way, it does. And we all know that it does. And we kind of get that. That's how sin works. And so white supremacy is a sin, and it's a sin that has infected this country's DNA, how we think about ourselves, how we organize ourselves. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to live as an alternative, as a city on the hill, we're going to have to recognize this as one of the patterns of this world that we are not to conform to. Not like an individual sinful choice that we're not to conform to, but a literal pattern, an acceptable, perceived to be normal and natural pattern that we are going to refuse to conform to.
Right. And we talked just a touch before we started recording, and my husband won't mind me telling you this, but I hear what you're saying and the pattern, and I 100% agree with you. The problem that he has run into, and I don't know, he may cut this later, but I jokingly tell him all the time, I know, babe, it's so hard to be a white man in America. I mean, you know, like, gee whiz, and a white Christian man in America. I mean, oh, does anybody have it rougher, you know, than That's you do right, right now? Right. But it's like he, you know, finally, like, not finally, but he's going through, he's reading. I told you, he's jumped into the deep end of the pool in this mm-hmm. conversation. And he's saying of the pattern that you're talking about, of the white supremacy, of the system, he's like, I'm a fish living in the ocean.
Right. Exactly.
How do you, he's like, I didn't see it because a fish doesn't know.
That's right.
There is anything else, right? Mm-hmm. Like there is anything but the ocean. So it is, I will just kind of throw that out there and say, it is extremely difficult to recognize a system when it is mm-hmm. all that you know. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's one of, in my opinion, it's one of the largest hurdles that I think the white church has. It's yep. my opinion, especially as yep. individuals in the white church, but as the white church made up of a group of individuals, yeah. it is that, the hurdle is that it can't be seen.
And I think the heartbreaking thing about racial segregation in this country is that as a white Christian, I'm related to many other Christians of color in this country who could tell me about the damage done by what I perceive to be neutral, right? That if I were in relationship with these sisters and brothers and I trusted them, then I could have known a long time ago how unjust the status quo is. And yet racial segregation, not only does it distance me from those sisters and brothers, it also inculcates in me as a white person a distrust of their ability to narrate accurately their own experience. So that when they describe to me their experience, I say, well, you don't really understand. Or if you had a little bit more information, mm-hmm. You just don't really get it. And what a kind of heartbreaking reality for the church, right? Like, so that rather than believing our sisters and brothers of color, we tend to disregard their experience if we're even in a position to hear it in the first place. So that dynamic that you just described, I think, is absolutely right. It's also not inevitable, right? Like, there is actually yes. a pretty straightforward way to something really different and much, much better, but we would need to confront our segregation first and how it's impacted us.
So I want you to do that. Before you do it, really quickly, when we talk about being in relationship with our brothers and sisters of color, I had seen a statistic on, I think I heard it on Code Switch, and then I didn't believe it. So I looked it up, and it was like a Washington Post or something like that, where it's something like 75% of white people only have white That's right. people in their closest circles.
In their friendship networks.
In their yep. friendship networks, exactly. And I found that astonishing, especially when I read a little bit further into the article, that percentage actually has gone up since maybe the decade or two before. Yeah. And this was maybe a 2014 or 2016 stat. But so I knew that, and I was trying to wrap my mind around it in the last few months. And then you framed it in a way that caught me off guard, even though I was aware of the statistic. And I think the way you framed it was something like white Christians have more in common with other white people than white Christians have in common with other Christians.
Yeah.
So can you talk about that? And then let's move to exactly where you want to go and where I think we should go, which is the segregation to solidarity.
Yeah, I mean, I wish I didn't believe that. Like, I wish I was just saying that to be provocative, but
right.
I really do believe that. I think the statistics bear out that when it comes to just how we live, who we're in relationship with, who we have most in common with when it comes to kind of political opinions, white Christians can be more easily sorted by race than by faith. And that is a heresy, I think, right? Like that ought to bring us to a sackcloth and ashes, I think, because what we find in scripture is that through the blood of Jesus, we share everything in common with sisters and brothers who we wouldn't in otherwise, that the Eucharistic blood and the baptismal waters, these are our defining reality. So that when Jesus says, look, you're gonna lose mother, brother, sister, you know, sister, father because of me, he really meant that, right? He meant that the waters of our baptism are thicker than the biological blood that runs through our veins. And that that's hard, right? That's the cost of discipleship, but it's also the promise. It's the promise that in this life, you know, whatever we give up for following Jesus, we're gonna have it given back to us just in ways that we never would have anticipated or expected. I just think that white Christians, we don't want that. I think that we actually don't want that biblical vision of this new familial solidarity through the blood of Jesus. We're content with the old lines constructed by ourselves around race and the divisions. What's that?
Why do you think
why
that?
Is that?
Yeah.
I mean, I think it has
just in your opinion, why do you think that? Because I agree with you.
I think it has a lot to do with what I describe as racial discipleship in this book, that That our discipleship to Jesus has not actually confronted this malforming worldly discipleship. And we've done that in other areas, right? We recognize there are patterns to this world that are leading us away from God's will, but we've not done that with race. And so we've kind of abandoned ourselves to this. And that has an impact on us. It doesn't just change our behaviors. It actually changes us at the deepest level of what we want, about what we love, about what we desire. And so I think on any average day, most of us who are white Christians, we would tell you, yeah, I belong to the diverse body of Christ around the world, but do I want to experience that in any kind of way? Am I willing to leave something behind in order to live in sacrificial solidarity? No, I don't think most of us do. We're okay with how things are. That racial discipleship is powerful.
What kinds of things do you envision white Christians believe they might be leaving behind if they were to enter into that kind of relationship?
Yeah. That's a great question. I can't say that I've been asked that before. I would like to think that we are even thinking about leaving things behind, right? Like, I would like to think that we're even at the place to consider, to count the cost. And I don't think we are. I don't think most of us have even, I don't think that most white Christians have ever been discipled to that point of saying there will be a cost of following Jesus in this way. Mm-hmm. I think if we were to get to that place, it would have to do with leaving behind safety, leaving behind security, leaving behind, you know, some of the status that comes along with going with the assumptions of the status quo. It would involve oftentimes being sort of labeled people don't use this language, but a traitor to our race. Right? Like those would be some of the things that would come along with it. I mean, we couldn't participate in some of the, you know, some of the partisanship that is so common, that we again assume it to be neutral. We would have to learn how to submit to people who, on a deep level, we've always assumed ourselves to be superior over. I mean, the list is long, right? Mm-hmm. And I always want to say, like, whenever we're talking about this, that's super painful. That's the death to self that is inherent to the gospel. But it's so good too. Like, the other side of that is way better than whatever you think the good life is today. Like, the abundant and blessed life that Jesus promises us is actually really incomparably better than whatever the American dream can offer us. So there's a painful edge to that, but we're talking about God here, right? We're talking about God's vision and God's heart. So it's always going to be super, super good as well.
Yeah, no, thank you for answering that. I'm just kind of, my mind is kind of turning, even as you're talking, but when you mentioned the partisanship, I don't want to, you know, talk about specific candidates or anything like that necessarily. We are, as we record this, less than a month away from a major presidential election, but the first star that I had on your book actually was from the foreword. And that was from Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil. And she said something like, it's deeply disturbing that so many Christians think that racial reconciliation is some kind of liberal, politically motivated social agenda that has nothing to do with their faith as followers of Jesus. And I know, I mean, I haven't seen it, but I know because you're out there on social media, because you're an author, because you post beautiful words without, you're not concerned about the cost, it seems. And so I know that you have to have seen comments, right? Because just in the little bit that I have done on my own, or I've seen other comments, if you start to talk about the kinds of things that we're talking about today, the accusations, unfortunately, predominantly from white Christians are that of, liberalism. There's some sort of apparently social gospel is a cuss word. There's a lot. Social justice is a cuss word. And so I don't know. Can you just like talk about that for a minute?
Yeah. So I'm helped in the dynamic you're described by a couple of things. One, historically, this is just how it works. Anytime that there's movements in the white church for this kind of racial solidarity and justice, there's always some kind of a boogeyman that's elevated. And you mentioned the social gospel of a few generations ago, the debates between fundamentalism and liberalism, I think were another one of those moments. Accusations of communism, now that's kind of morphed into Marxism.
Yeah.
Critical race theory is a real big one right now. I'd never even heard of critical race theory when I wrote my book. And then I found out afterwards that I'm a critical race theorist, apparently.
Right. Yeah.
I thought I was just reading the Bible, but, anyway, so I'm encouraged by that. Like that's sort of a demented way to think about it, but this is normal, right? This happens. I think that this is a profoundly spiritual work. I think that there is an enemy who wants to derail this work. And so let's not be surprised when it kind of manifests in this kind of way. The second thing is I try to be as discerning as I can be. Is the pushback coming from a good faith position? And if it is, I'm there. I'll sit at that table with you all day long, right? Like it doesn't matter if this is a brand new conversation to you and you're completely overwhelmed or your instincts are to push back. If you're there in good faith, I'm there all day with you.
Amen.
But if not, this is not my ministry because there's just too much other good stuff going on. There's too many other folks who are wanting to learn and grow. And, you know, I got too much learning and growing to do as well. And so if a person's posture is just combative or, you know, is demeaning in some way, no, I'm sorry. There's just way too much other good stuff that's going on. And I think too often we can get distracted by the really loud vitriolic stuff. And I think a good spiritual discipline is to turn away from that and to start looking for the right, like the yeast, the mustard seeds of the kingdom. It's always there. God's always doing something. And let's give our attention to that. Now, I also want to say, I say that as a white man, right? With an immense amount of privilege. And the pushback that I get is way smaller than many friends of color, and particularly women of color. And so that's another reason that I choose to stay in it, because I know what they're experiencing and facing. And so, you know, I can take a little bit of what they face and hopefully be mature enough to stay in the work with them.
That's good. So let's get to kind of the meat of this. The subtitle of your book is From Cheap Diversity to True Discipleship.
Solidarity.
I thought it was discipleship. I was going to say, to True Solidarity. There we go. I'm sorry. Yep. To True Solidarity.
Book is all about discipleship, though. So
it is all about discipleship.
It's a good mistake to make.
Yeah. So From Cheap Diversity to True Solidarity. So I'm like, this begs the question.
Yeah.
What's wrong with diversity? Because I feel like people probably my age and maybe under, I'm going to say, I feel like this is the hammer that we've been hitting and that we've been taught to hit over and over and over again is diversity. You got to look at diversity. You know, you got to look at your stage. You got to see who's there. You got to look at your leadership. Sometimes you got to see who's there. You got to look at your pews. You got to see who's there. And everybody needs to look, you know, needs to have a look. And if you have the look, then the rest of the stuff will come.
Yeah.
But you say, and I agree with you, especially after reading your book, that's cheap. So why not diversity, since this is the drum we've been banging for so long?
Yeah. And I mean, to be clear, I love being in multiracial, multi-ethnic spaces. It's where I'm most at home. I'm a missionary kid, grew up in, you know, an environment that was cross-cultural to my own family's experience. And so I'm there. I think it's incredibly important. I'm very thankful that I get to live in a diverse neighborhood and my boys get to go to a very diverse, you know, public school. But when majority white organizations, whether that's a church, a university, a corporation, decide that they need to become more diverse, what they generally mean is that they want to maintain the culture of the organization while then adding some diversity to it. So it's a kind of surface level diversity. And white people, to give us the benefit of the doubt for a moment, are not necessarily in that doing something malicious.
Sure.
We actually have a high value on individualism and relational and relationships. And so we, at our best, again, giving us the benefit of the doubt, we can think that by simply adding diversity to our existing organization, we are genuinely addressing the problem. If the problem has to do with individual relationships having been separated or there being some kind of animosity, then the answer is to bring those people together, those individuals together. And that's just not true justice. It doesn't actually address the material sources of oppression, marginalization, racism, injustice, so that you can have a very diverse space and yet leave all of that undisturbed. You can have, as a white person, friends of color, and yet not be doing anything to actually alleviate the racism that they have to navigate on a regular basis. A church can add diversity to its pews and yet not be doing anything collectively to, you know, make right what is wrong in our culture, which impacts disproportionately people of color. So that's the cheap diversity. Cheap diversity is this instinct in white spaces to say we need to become more diverse, we need to become a multiracial church, without ever addressing, in my view, the discipleship that led to our segregation in the first place, that led to our complicity with the status quo that is so harmful to sisters and brothers in Christ in the first place. So we skip over all of that stuff, we become more diverse, and then what happens over time is that the people of color who come to that congregation, they realize, this isn't really for me. This is so that white people feel better about themselves. They now feel better because their church is a little bit diverse and they've got a, you know, an African-American worship leader up on the stage or what have you. But this isn't for me. This isn't about the instance of police brutality that happened last week because the pastor didn't even mention it in his prayer or in her sermon. And so we end up actually doing damage and we kind of re-entrench ourselves. People of color leave. And then the white people in the church say, well, we're never going to try that again. You know, we tried that racial reconciliation thing and they didn't stick with it. So I think there's all sorts of reasons why, as good and beautiful as diversity is, we've got to do some other work first before we get there.
So re-discipling, how has the white church been discipled? Mm-hmm. Initially, that you view as being problematic, that has led to conclusions like the one that you just described as diversity being an answer to racial reconciliation and justice when it's really just not.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's white people in general that we have been discipled into what Bryan Stevenson of the Equal Justice Initiative calls the narrative of racial difference. Other people will talk about the racial hierarchy, that from the founding of this country, there is this assumption that white people are on the top. And to be clear, I'm guessing that none of your listeners who are white would say, yeah, I believe that, because of course not. Like, what a horrible thing, right?
Right?
And yet again, those assumptions, Stevenson says, have never been publicly repudiated. We've never as a nation said we need to do the work to kind of remove these cancerous assumptions from our collective imagination. And so they remain. And the way that we know that they remain is when we look at the outcomes, you know, that we talked about before. You know, a Black mother in this country is like twice as likely to die giving birth than a white mother is. You know, you can predict how likely someone is to live near a toxic waste site simply by their race. You know, we can go on and on. The wealth gap in this country is just absolutely obscene between white and Black. And so we look at these outcomes and we realize that these assumptions are still baked in and that they're still impacting us. They're still discipling us. They're still impacting our habits, which in turn orient what we want, what we love, what we'll spend our time and resources and energy on. So that's happening to us all the time as white people in this country. And, you know, we can talk about this in terms of implicit bias and the way that this stuff sort of operates sort of below the level of our cognition. Where the church comes in is that we've never identified this sort of deforming secular discipleship as something that is at odds with the gospel of Jesus.
Can you say that again? I think that's so important.
Yeah, we've never identified this racial discipleship, this deforming secular discipleship, as something that is at odds with the gospel. And it's important to say that we've done that in other areas, right? Like as white Christians, we've seen things in our society that are anti-gospel, and we've said, listen, we got to be intentional to go in a different direction here. But we've not done that when it comes to race. We've assumed that the status quo when it comes to race is okay, is neutral, and that it can simply be brought into the church with us without actually being identified as something that we need to leave behind, as we were talking about earlier. So that's where I think we've really missed it as the church. It's one thing to say, yeah, things are messed up in our world. Of course, we know we live in a broken and fallen world. But as the people of God, we are called to live in an alternative way from the assumptions and the patterns of that world. And so by not doing that, when it comes to this narrative of racial difference, we've kind of baptized it. We've told people that, yeah, it's fine the way it is. It's okay the way it is. You can follow Jesus. You can give your life to Christ. You can experience salvation. And yet none of that has anything to say with the status quo of our racialized society. And what a tragedy that is. And so that's then where the rediscipleship has to come in.
Wow. I'm going to ask a question. I hope I can frame it in such a way. There has been a lot of talk, especially in these last few months, that I've kind of been tuning in. I'm sure the talk has been happening and I haven't been tuning in as well, but I would say in this kind of, I will say fundamentalist / evangelical sphere of white church. And when I hear you talking and I hear you saying, we kind of baptized this, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. And my thought immediately went to yes, because in this cultural Christianity of, I'll say again, fundamentalism / evangelicalism, mm-hmm, there are so many things that are not okay, mm-hmm, that we've pointed out, right? Mm-hmm. And they're generally very specific things, and B, as far as our walk with Christ, as mm-hmm, our, you know, continued sanctification goes, we find them to be very concerning when we see them.
Yeah.
And so to have this racial indifference not be identified as one of those things, specifically in the fundamentalist evangelical movement, it feels like a betrayal. Right? Because I'll give a very generic, stupid example, because I can't smoke and be a pastor.
Right, right, right.
That is, in traditions that I have come from, mm-hmm, that is mm-hmm, like, no, ma'am, that mm-hmm, is not okay. Mm-hmm. I cannot say a cuss word. I mm-hmm, cannot mm-hmm, watch a rated R movie unless it's World War II related. I'm being kind of minimalistic on some of these things, but maybe you've been around cultures where those things actually are a big deal. Yep. And so when I think about that and I think, oh dear, where are our priorities when it comes to this?
Yeah. Yeah.
Have you seen that? How do you respond to that as a pastor? Am I out in left field or?
No, I don't think so. I mean, that's a great question. I would need to think a little bit more about it, but it makes me think of two things. One, I do think that there is this instinct within white Christianity as a whole toward moral purity. And I think this gets expressed across the spectrum, right? Like in very conservative spaces and in very liberal spaces. Now, the litmus test for your moral purity is different in those spaces.
Sure, yeah.
But maintaining that moral purity is very important. It's a sign of your kind of insider-outsider status, right?
Sure, yeah.
Like if you vote this way in the space, then you're an insider. If you vote in that way in that space, then you're an insider there. If your sins have more to do with sort of personal holiness, then that says one thing in a certain space. If it has more to do with social justice, then that's it, right? So this desire to be morally pure in order to be counted among the insiders, I think is a pretty strongly held assumption within white Christianity. So I think that's one part of it. But then the other piece here is, I think what you're just describing is yet more evidence of our disconnect with the wider body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because why is it that the kinds of, sins that you just described become so important when at the same time we have sisters and brothers who are literally, you know, over the course of this country's history, fighting for their lives, right? How is it that we can elevate certain sins as being like, these are the paramount indicators of your salvation? Frederick Douglass writes really beautifully about this in a way that I think is applicable to today. He has an appendix in his autobiography in which he writes directly to the white church, and he identifies a difference between, he said, I recognize the highest difference between the Christianity of this land and the pure and peaceable religion of Christ. I'm not getting the quote just exactly right, but he says, you know, how is it that someone could confess Christ and be a woman stealer and a child whipper? And, you know, he kind of goes on through this list. And then he identifies like what the okay sins were to be against, right? And they're all about personal holiness. So this dynamic that you just described, I think is ancient to this country and ancient to the white Christianity of this country. And one of the things that I'm longing for is that white Christians can grow up enough, that we can spiritually mature enough to say that, yeah, personal holiness matters, and solidarity with those sisters and brothers who are struggling under a kind of oppressive status quo of this country is also important. And I am spiritually mature enough to do both, right? To care about both. And I'm going to position myself in such a way that I can no longer identify just two or three of these insider outsider sins, because I'm just too deeply enmeshed and connected with the rest of my family. So this just doesn't even make sense anymore,
right,
that I would have that kind of, you know, just these two or three things to maintain my moral purity, because the family of God that I'm connected with is so much bigger than what those two or three things would allow.
Oh, thank you. Can you elaborate on that solidarity? Because if we're moving toward true solidarity, give us a picture of what that looks like. What are we aiming for in this? If not the diversity that we're used to, what are we aiming for in solidarity in the church?
Yeah. And I think in some cases, solidarity will absolutely lead to more diversity in the church, right?
Like, amen. Amen.
Absolutely. But the beautiful thing about pursuing solidarity is that your congregation can be located in a town, a suburb that is almost completely white, and yet you still are participating in this spiritual work for reconciliation. So I think Paul talks about solidarity as, you know, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. So I don't think it's a particularly complicated idea, but I think under that basic instruction is the assumption that you know who's weeping and you know who's rejoicing, and that you love them and you're in relationship with them. And that's what's lacking right now. So in the lead up to the last presidential election, one of my friends is a Latina immigrant woman whose first language is Spanish. And she goes to an immigrant congregation, and about maybe 2 or 3 weeks after the election, she told me, she said, my church had been praying and fasting leading up to this presidential election. And what she was reflecting on was the way that the rhetoric around immigration had become so toxic and so dehumanizing that she and her church just were kind of like bowed down under the weight of that, right? Like they felt that in their bodies, the anxiety, the fear, the concern. And so their response was, we must pray and fast together in response to this as a church. Like a beautiful biblical response. My thought was, how many of the white churches in our denomination that are located within 5 to 10 miles away from this woman's church even knew that this was that church's experience and knew that they were praying and fasting? And my guess is that none of them did. Right. But if they had, right, if they had been in solidarity, then they could have joined that prayer and fast with that church, right? Like they could have sat in that place of lament and grief with their sisters and brothers. Where does that lead? What does that look like? We don't know, but that's what solidarity starts with, right? It starts with, I know you, I love you, I care for you. Your grief becomes my grief. Your joy becomes my joy because of our relationship through Christ. So I think the creative possibilities from solidarity are endless. And I think churches in different contexts have the joy of discovering where that solidarity leads in a way that will always be creative and generative. But it has to at least start, I think, with that very basic assumption that that's my sister, that's my brother. And so what they're going through matters deeply to me. And given the racialized nature of this country, we're going to have to make intentional steps to be in relationship with each other. It's not just going to happen to us.
Yeah, I love that idea of recognizing who is weeping and who is mourning. That's like a wow moment for me. Because right now, especially, I mean, we're a month away. It's funny because just kind of by the nature of things that interest me, I am like all the time on NPR, or I'm checking the Twitter news, or I'm doing, you know, whatever. Like I hate to say it. I was on USA Today before I got out of bed this morning, forwarding an article to my husband and to my dad. But I recognize that not everyone in America is there, right. not even right. close. But what struck me about the story that you just told is that this church was so deeply entrenched in what it meant for them, what mm-hmm. the language, how mm-hmm. it affected mm-hmm. them and mm-hmm. how they responded, and that there could be a church made up of a different group of people mm-hmm. not very far away who didn't recognize it. Mm-hmm. And you talk about, you know, this kind of the smallest community we have being our family. And it made me think of when you use that language, we need to know who's weeping and who's mourning. I'm a mother of four, and my youngest is six right now. And so we're kind of past the, you know, baby crying mm-hmm, stage, right? Mm-hmm. Which I loved, but I'm thankful that we're past that now. But there was a point when I was in the toddler baby stage where a mom would have it and she couldn't quite get the baby yeah. calmed down, you know, and yeah. she's going and she's crying and she was apologizing. Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And at that point, my typical response was, it really doesn't bother me.
Right.
Because it's not mine.
Yes. Yes.
And I can recognize, most parents, right, can recognize yes. their own baby's cry. When kids are yelling and playing in the front yard and in the street and we have, you know, a bunch of neighbors outside, my kids can recognize their siblings mm-hmm. calling or yelling, or if there's a fall, someone crying. They recognize their siblings and they run. If it's someone else, the run isn't as fast, mm-hmm. right? And that's the picture that I got, is even in such close proximity, we're on a plane, right? This right. baby is crying next to me. It does not bother me. I do not care. But if it's mine, I'm going yes. to try to do something
that's
to
right.
calm her down.
That's right. That's right.
And when that for me now, thank you, will be this picture of solidarity of, I don't get to say, as a Christian, as a white Christian, as a whatever, mm-hmm. I don't get to say, doesn't really bother me, he's not my kid.
That's right. That's
doesn't really
right.
bother me, he's not my sister. That doesn't right. really bother me, because it is my sister.
Yeah.
And it is my brother. And yeah. it does really bother me. And honestly, we get trained as a parent for that. It's not all instinct. It's part
right.
training. And right. I think we're responsible for training ourselves, and we're responsible for seeking out training mm-hmm. to respond to that mm-hmm. cry. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. of our brothers and sisters to yeah. live in solidarity.
Yeah. That's really good.
So I just love that that's your, that you're calling us to that you're calling us to a true solidarity with one another. Man, I know we've talked all over the place, David, but what do you feel like, you could leave us with, whether we've talked about it or not, that would help us individually and as groups of and communities press forward toward solidarity with our brothers and sisters and toward true discipleship of Jesus in this space?
Yeah. I think I would say that that none of this is theoretical. That none of this is detached from flesh and blood and women and men and families and communities. that for those of us who are white, this is often a kind of intellectual exercise. We realize what we have missed. We debate with one another about the reality of some of this. We have conversations about theology, about the gospel, and whether justice is central to the gospel or not. And I think it's important that we remember that for many, many, many people, none of this is theoretical. And that for many people, there is not the privilege to debate or to sort of have long conversations that don't necessarily lead to any kind of action. And I'm implicated in that. I'm absolutely implicated in that. But for many of our family members in Christ, the stuff that we're talking about today is simply a day-to-day reality. They wake up in a country that does not value them as much as it values me. They wake up in a country that in lots of different ways lies about their dignity, about their value, about their worth, about the worth of their children, about whether their children are to be perceived as innocent or as guilty or as dangerous. Again, we can go on and on. And so I want that to be our starting point. I want those of us who are white and Christian to have as our starting point this deep understanding that's us. This is a we conversation. And whether or not you've ever experienced that personally, whether or not you're even in a relationship, doesn't change the objective fact of your fellowship with your sister and brother in Christ. When we come to the communion table, we are celebrating our objective and eternal fellowship with Christ and with one another. And so the Apostle Paul says, you need to be really careful before you come to the table. You need to be really reflective about whether you are sinning against the body and blood of Jesus by what you're bringing to the table with you. And we've often kind of individualized that. But what Paul has in mind here is the kind of assumptions of the Corinthian status quo when it came to socioeconomic stratifications and the way the church just brought those along with them to the table. So this is important. And it's important because it is central to our faith, but also because of how this impacts the well-being and the flourishing of people we are related to with in Jesus Christ. And so I hope for conversations that reflect that understanding, that carry with them an honor and a humility and a kind of sacredness, because we understand the stakes and the nature of what we're actually talking about. And I hope for many of us who are white that provokes an urgency, that we realize that we've always been asking for more time as white Christians in this country, that we've always been telling people of color to go slower, to have more patience. And this is a time to be urgent. It's not a time to be reckless, but these are urgent days. And we're talking about people's well-being and survival in many cases, not to mention the witness of the church. And so I guess I don't mean to be too heavy, but I hope for that, right? Like I hope for that shift in tenor and tone that would reflect an understanding of who we belong to and who we're a part of.
Thank you so much. David Swanson, pastor and author of, I will get it right this time, Rediscipling the White Church, From Cheap Diversity to True Solidarity. Thank you so much, David. I already mentioned your website because you've got some great resources there. But where else can we connect with you on social media and otherwise?
Yeah, I mean, the website, I think, has all the links there. So it's just DW Swanson, and I think links to the Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. I also try to do a newsletter about once a week or so that tries to keep this conversation going. So would love folks to engage there if they're up for it.
Amazing. And if you're on Twitter, I'm just going to say David like speaks some truth onto your Twitter feed. So sometimes it can get a little bogged down depending upon what accounts are in your feed, but I can always count on David's when I scroll through. There's one. I can put a heart on and really mean it. Retweet him every once in a while. So thank you again so much, David. There's just so much good stuff here, and I'll link all of this in the notes to the episode. So thanks again for being here.
It was a really great conversation. Thank you again for having me. Mm-hmm.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.